All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here with you this morning. First of all, I just wanted to say thank you. Dave mentioned earlier that Noah was in the hospital this weekend, and just wanted to say thank you to all of you who are praying for our family and for Noah. He is back home and doing all right. He's still feeling a bit of pain, so we're going to be keeping him on Tylenol and Advil for the foreseeable future, but we were well cared for in the hospital, just had wonderful people looking after us, and it was great to know that we had the support of our church family praying for us as Noah was in there too, and he did really well. He had a number of visitors yesterday and was just totally thrilled by people coming by. He thought that was just fantastic. So we came through it really well. So just thank you very much for keeping us in your prayer. As we get into God's Word this morning, I wanted to start off with just a little conversation about something we talked about last week. Last week I asked you, if you were to show me some ID, what you'd show me. And you said, driver's license, right? And your driver's license would tell me some things about, you know, your full name, so I'd know, you know, what your middle name is, maybe your height and weight and eye color, those kinds of things. But it would also tell me your address. That'd be one of the pieces of information on your driver's license, which you need to keep current, right? If you've moved since, you have to get the little annoying paper that sticks onto the back of it that you really want to tear off because it drives you nuts. But you need to always have your current address on your driver's license. Now, your address would tell me something about where you live. But not much. I could go on to Google, and I could go on to Google Earth, and I could probably get, you know, a look at a relatively recent picture of your house, right? So I could see kind of what it looks like. But still, your address wouldn't tell me a whole lot about where you actually live. And I wonder how we would describe the places where we live. How would you describe where it is that you actually live? Would you tell me about the kind of house you have? You know, the rooms in your house, the spaces that it has, whether it's cluttered or whether it's always neat and tidy. Whether, you know, you spend most of your time in the kitchen or whether you spend most of your time, you know, in the den or down in the rec room, or where do you spend your time? Maybe you spend it outside and you live on an acreage and you love having the space and you love being able to look around and see the beautiful scenery around you. Maybe if I ask you where you live and how you describe it, you tell me it's four small walls and a desk because I live at work. Or it's the cab of a truck, because I spend most of my hours driving. How would you describe where you live? You know, when I think about the place that I live, you know, one of the ways to think about this for me is, where do we spend time with other people in the space that I live? And for me, one of the most important spaces in our home, as far as when it comes to hanging out with other people, is the kitchen. Now, for those of you who have been to our house, you know this. Our house, and this is actually what sold us on it when we walked in the front door. When you walk in the front door, it's like one of those outside kind of metal and glass railing systems. That's what you have that goes right into the living room as you go up the stairs. And the living room and kitchen is basically one big open room, okay? And I love that because one of my favorite places to hang out with people is in the kitchen. And so we can be in the living room and still kind of be in the kitchen and we're still hanging out. It's a great place. And the reason I love that is because when we have people over and we're having a meal together, the meal prep is all just a part of the time together. We're just hanging out. And it, for whatever reason, it seems to make it a much more relaxed kind of environment where we can just spend time together and enjoy good conversation together. It's not pretentious. It doesn't feel really formal. It's just relaxed and we have a good time together. The place where we live, I love it to be a place that is a place of community, a place where we can share relationship together. Sometimes we have other spaces that we live as well. We, you know, the joke is always that I live at Starbucks, right? But how many of you have actually seen me? Don't actually answer this. Don't answer this. How many people have seen me working at Starbucks before? But I love being there for the community that it also provides. It's a space where I get to run into people, people that I wouldn't necessarily see if I was sitting in my office here at the church. And so I get to see you in some of the spaces you go to as well when you're just dropping through and you're on your way to off to work or dropping kids off at school or just popping in to meet someone or having a coffee on the go. And it's neat to see people in those kind of spaces where we live as well. But one of the important things about place is that it really does play an important part in what our identity is. And we talked about identity last week, but the places where we live play a really important piece in our identity and our shared identity as a people. Let's give you a couple examples of that. When you think about immigrant communities, living in a new country. You often see how when more and more people move in from the same country to a new country, they tend to form a community where they'll have shops that are specific to their kind of food and their kind of cultural values. They'll have shared language in those spaces where they don't have to speak the language necessarily of the country, but they can speak their language. Anyone ever drive through Richmond and not be able to read any of the signs you're looking at, right? Because there is a community of people who have moved into that area and have a shared place where they can feel like it's a little more like home. And I can tell you, I wouldn't have appreciated the value of this personally. In fact, in some ways, I probably would have found it annoying, a little bit frustrating. It's like, well, you moved to Canada, like, you know, be Canadian, speak English. But when we were in Ukraine a couple of years ago, and we were there for a long stretch, I cannot tell you what an oasis it felt like when we could finally be in a space where the conversations around us were happening in English. Because we were so used to not having a clue what people around us were saying. And I'm not a total eavesdropper most of the time. But there is something about that when you're constantly fighting and trying to figure out, just to decode letters, decode words, and try and figure out what they're even saying. What a moment of peace it is when you can get into a space where you understand without even trying. You just get it. And that kind of space, when you have that, is an incredible place of peace. And you can feel together as community because you have something shared automatically. And so place can be really, really important for people in a community. A place where they can identify, they can feel like themselves, they can have shared values, shared culture, shared experiences, and it just brings us together as community. Place is important for that. Now, God's people, who we've been talking about all through this time we've been in the story, and we've talked about them kind of coming right from the moment of creation all the way through, and their ups and downs, and their kingdom being taken away, and now they're coming back to it. All through this journey, their sense of place has been really, really important to them. Right from the first promise God made to Abram, when God said to Abram, I'm choosing you, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the sand and the seashore and the stars in the sky. I'm going to do all these things for you, Abram. I'm going to make this promise and this relationship with you and all of your offspring. But one of the things he said to him first was, go to the land I will show to you. He was going to take him from where he had been living, and he was taking him to a new place, a place where he would establish Abram's descendants as a people. Place was extremely important in the covenant relationship between God and his people right from the start. It was a really important piece. It was an important piece of their identity, who they were as the people of God. Now, as we've read over the last several weeks, they eventually lost that place. The place that God had promised them, the place that God took them into and through God's power made it possible for them to take it over from the people who were living there, that place that God had promised and given to them was taken away because of their sin and their disobedience, because they kept breaking the terms of the covenant relationship they had with God. But as God now, after 70 years of them having to live in exile, started bringing them back, as he started bringing them back to it, he restored a sense of community for the people of God. Do we have this up there, Andrew? Sorry. Let's make sure we got the... We're going to need it in a minute. We'll see if we can get out there. But as God was restoring that sense of community for the people, one thing that we're going to discover as we get into the text today is that that wasn't going to be easy. It wasn't going to be easy for them to get to a place where they could have that community restored. So we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah today, which is a fabulous book, if you've never read through it, a book in the Bible, which recounts Nehemiah going back to Jerusalem and helping the people rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And we're going to be kind of jumping a little bit through parts of the story of that today, just to capture some of the points at which we see both the call to rebuild, this sense of place, as well as the challenges they faced in doing that. And as we look at the challenges they faced, I think what we're going to feel, at least I hope we will, is a sense of the challenge we also have in seeing the community that God longs for us to have be built. So let's just take a moment and pray, and then we'll dive into the text in Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll start and see what God would have to say to us today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and that in it, Lord, you recount not just story of history, of what happened with your people in history, but Lord, in your word, you also speak to us about the present realities we face, about the challenges and the opportunities that we have right in front of us. So Lord, we just pray today as we come to your word that you would open up our eyes to see the things that we need to see, both in the text and in our own lives. That you would open up our ears to hear you as you speak to us this morning. Lord, that you would give us minds that would be able to understand all that you say, and hearts that would be willing and ready to respond to you in whatever it is you're saying to us today. I pray, Lord, that we hear your words this morning and not mine. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's read. We're going to start, like I said, in Nehemiah chapter 1, first four verses, just to kind of set the scene as Nehemiah was just getting ready to go back and take on this huge work. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah has some of his brothers, some of the people come back from Jerusalem, some of the people who know what's going on over there, since the exiles have been able to go back. And they give a report that is obviously not promising, not good. Disgrace. The walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire, their place, the crown jewel of their nation, has been destroyed. The people are not doing well. And so Nehemiah is overcome with just a sense of incredible grief for his people and for the place that they once knew. He breaks down and he weeps and he fasts and he prays for what to do. As we read on, we see that Nehemiah is just filled with a sense of wanting to go back and reestablish that place for the people of God. He sees that it's important to them living as a community, to them having that sense of community as a people. They need to be able to have that place restored. And so he goes to Jerusalem to get this going. And as he gets there, he goes out in the night and he goes riding around the walls to inspect the damage. And he calls out the elders together of the people of God. And he has a conversation with them about what needs to happen. And here's what he says. "And I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace.' I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. So they replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work." So Nehemiah goes, inspects the damage, like I said, and calls the elders together and puts this challenge out to them. Let's rebuild this thing. And as a part of that, he says to them, you know, he told them about the favor of the king or what the king had said to him. See, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, not the king of Israel, the king of Medo-Persia. And Nehemiah had gone to him to ask if he could go back to his homeland because his homeland was broken down and in disgrace. And the king had given his permission for Nehemiah to go and blessed him to go. And so Nehemiah shared that with them too, and they were encouraged. And they said, you know what? Let's do this thing. Let's do this thing. Let's rebuild the wall. Let's restore the gates. Let's get Jerusalem back to how it should be. Let's get her done. So they step up to the plate and agree to get it going, to rebuild their space. So at this point, right now, things are looking okay, right? Things are actually looking pretty good. Nehemiah feeling this incredible sense of grief. I mean, the wall's not looking good, but he's felt this grief. He's gone back with the favor of the king. He's gone to the elders of the people and said, hey, can we do this thing? And they're like, yes, let's do this thing. Woo! Right? Things are looking up. They're going to get this done. They're all following the vision, the passionate vision that Nehemiah has for them. You know, you always talk about leadership and the importance of vision. He's cast out this great vision. They're all like, yeah, we love the vision. Let's do this. Woo! It's great. It's great. Until we get to the next verse. Because right after the people decide to go ahead and start this work, we see opposition against the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Doesn't take long. Nehemiah 2:19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, don't you love these names, by the way? Anyways. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Well, this initial opposition, which came basically right away, at least right away in the narrative, we can assume it probably came fairly quickly. As soon as they heard about what the people were going to try, they were opposing it. Well, this initial opposition basically just starts with a little bit of mockery, right? A little bit of questioning. Maybe you think, you know what, they had an honest question. Are you rebelling against the king? That's a really bad idea. You guys shouldn't be doing that. Maybe. The mockery would kind of indicate elsewise. But as we continue reading and see the people begin the work of rebuilding the wall, we see that this wasn't just a random little question that they had. They were actually very opposed to the rebuilding, and we see their opposition intensify as we get a little bit further in. So as the people start rebuilding the wall, the work's underway, here's what happens with these guys. It's now in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod, now there's more people, heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So as the work gets going on the wall, we see the increasing disdain of the people around Jerusalem. They don't want to see this wall rebuilt. This is opposition from without, right? This is opposition from people around Jerusalem. This is not the exiles coming back into the city. This is people from without now opposing what they're doing. They don't want to see the city rebuilt. They don't want to see it regain any sense of its former glory. They don't want to see these people gain that sense of identity as who they are as the people of God. They don't want them to get an increase in strength and people again. They don't want them to become a force to be reckoned with in that region. Why would they want that? Jerusalem was once an incredibly powerful city. They don't want it to be that again. So they're opposing the rebuilding of the wall. And they plot to stir up trouble for those who are trying to rebuild. Now, later in Nehemiah, as they actually complete the wall, because it does get completed, that does happen. But later on, after it's been finished, they actually plot to try and take Nehemiah out. They try and lure him through deceit outside of the city so they can do him harm. These guys are opposed to seeing this city become the place of God's people once again. Don't want to see it happen. So there is definitely strong opposition from outside, pushing against those who would follow the call of God and rebuild this place for his people. But even though the opposition to the building of the wall was significant and made a significant obstacle for the people to overcome, they did take up that challenge. And they overcame it through trust in God and standing together as a people. And we read about that in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, verses 9 and 16 to 18. This is what they did. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. And then verse 16. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. They prayed and they trusted God. Good starting place. There's opposition, there's obstacles, there's people who are attacking us, coming at us from every side. Kind of sounds like some of the prayers that David wrote down in the book of the Psalms. My enemies surround me. Deliver me, oh my God, right? That you read through a whole lot of the Psalms, and that's the kind of stuff you read. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. They prayed to their God when they faced an opposition that seemed overwhelming. They trusted him to deliver them. But then they didn't just sit around going, okay, God, now go take them out. They strapped on a sword. They carried supplies in one hand, a sword in the other. They had people positioned behind them to make sure they were protected. They had the guy with the trumpet because, think about this, right? This is a wall around a city, okay? So just get that in your mind for a second. They weren't all working in the same spot. Right? They were spread out all over the place. So what happens if someone comes and attacks from the other side of the city, from where you're expecting it? Well, they had this plan where if that happens, call out and the guy with the trumpet's going to sound the trumpet and you're all going to charge to that location and help them out. Right? They had a plan. They had a plan for how to defend themselves, how to stand together as a community and defend each other as they carried out the work. So they trusted God. They stood together in order to complete the work that God had called them to complete. So they faced opposition from without, but that wasn't the only kind of opposition they faced. They also faced opposition from within. As you read Nehemiah chapter 5, it tells about a situation they were facing which wasn't good. See, the people that had come back from exile, some people had more than others. Some people were struggling to even have enough to eat. And so for those who didn't have enough, they were appealing to their brothers and sisters to get more, so they'd actually have enough to survive. And they were being loaned what they needed, but it was being charged with interest. They were selling themselves into slavery in order to be able to eat. And instead of just taking care of one another in the community, there were those who had more who were trying to get rich off of those who didn't. Kind of effect do you think that's going to have on the community? Certainly isn't going to build it up and give it strength so that they can carry on the work. It was tearing it down from inside. And so when Nehemiah hears what's going on, when he hears about what's happening with people charging each other interest and causing trouble within the community, here's his response. So when I heard their outcry, those who were being taken advantage of, and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you're charging your own people interest. Like, are you kidding me? So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us again. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. No kidding. Nehemiah and some of his friends have been going out trying to buy back the people who had been sold into slavery to the Gentiles to, you know, reestablish that sense of community. And then you have other people in the community selling them back, only for Nehemiah to have to try and buy them back. Like, this is ridiculous. We're imploding from within. It's enough that they're facing opposition from the outside. They certainly don't need to be facing it from within as well. They don't need to be causing trouble for one another. The work of rebuilding is hard enough already. Seriously, we're going to do this to each other as well? So Nehemiah confronts them and challenges them to stop it. Stop it. It's enough. Restoring their place wasn't going to be easy. And they needed to stop making it harder on themselves. Now, just as the people of God trying to restore their sense of place was not easy, to restore their sense of community, to restore their city so they had a safe place to live in and be the people of God, just as that wasn't easy for them, I think it's fair to say that for us, even though we are the people of God now and we have been filled with the indwelling Holy Spirit who helps to shape and guide our life, even though that is who we are, doesn't make living in community now easy. Sometimes I think we think, or people from outside the church think, that, you know, the church should be this place where everyone just perfectly gets along. Like magically, you know, once you come in the building, like everything is wonderful. And we'll never disagree. We'll never have problems. We'll never have issues. We'll never argue with one another. We'll never have any of that stuff happen. It's just going to be this magical place. The happiest place on... that's taken already. You know what I'm saying. But community isn't easy, is it? It's not that easy that everything just kind of works itself out magically. I suppose if it was, the New Testament would be a lot shorter. And the kids who are in Taking Root right now, the grade 5, 6, and 7s, one of the tasks that they've had to do over the last few months is actually memorize all the books in the New Testament. That would have been a lot easier for them. It would have been like 6, right? You still would have had Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, maybe Revelation. I don't know if there would be a need for anything else. Because as you read through the New Testament and you read all those other accounts, it's all letters, right? And there's a whole bunch of Acts in there too. Sorry, there would be 6. All the letters that Paul wrote. Now, Paul was a follower of Jesus. He had been a Pharisee through an incredible encounter with Jesus, came to follow Jesus, and he went around preaching Jesus to all the people who weren't Jews. Okay? He went all over the place doing that. And in those places, as people started following Jesus, they set up churches, and he set up leadership in the churches so they could actually function and continue on the mission in their area, and he'd go off somewhere else. But as he heard what was going on in all these different locations he had been, he was writing letters back to them because it was a mess. It was an absolute mess. I mean, you can just start with the letter to the Corinthians. That's a great example. There was a whole bunch of people dividing in that church, some saying, well, you know what? I follow Pastor Dave. And other people saying, I follow Pastor Dave. Sorry, bad example. They were actually saying, I follow Paul. And others saying, I follow Apollos. And some saying, I follow Cephas, which was Peter. And they were like totally splitting because of who they liked best as a preacher. And they were all very interested in spiritual gifts and some of the incredible things like speaking in tongues and seeing miracles and all these amazing things. And they were going on in Corinth. But they were dividing over this stuff, saying some people are more superior than others. When it came to the Lord's table, and we read about it in 1 Corinthians 11, they were dividing over the Lord's table. Some people hurrying in and having this huge feast and getting drunk off the wine before anyone else could even come and eat and be a part of that celebration. It was a mess. They were divided. And so Paul wrote a letter to them, he actually wrote 2, to try and correct things that were going on. He wrote a whole bunch of other letters as well, trying to correct some of the stuff going on. And one of the biggest themes, at least in my mind, that you see as you read all of his letters, is how to come back to unity. Unity in Christ. But coming to unity in Christ is not easy. It's not easy. It's something you actually have to fight for. And so as we think about the community that God has brought us into, we talked last week about our identity, and our identity is in Christ. As we choose to follow him, as we confess our sins to him, as we receive his forgiveness and agree to walk with him and follow him, our identity is found in Christ. That's who we identify with. He is our Lord, our Savior. And then we become a part of this thing called church. Paul talks about it in his letters as a body. It's a metaphor he uses. He uses a bunch of different metaphors. That's one. And a body is one thing. Lots of different parts. Some parts apparently are useless, like the appendix, that we should just get rid of. No, sorry, bad. No, never mind. That's me. That's not Paul. All one body, lots of parts, but every part's needed. Every part's actually important to the body. We need it. And we need to try and come together in unity, but we're all different. So it creates some incredible challenges for actually living together in community well. So community is something, though, that we need to fight for, because this is who we are. As we become a part of Christ Jesus, we also become a part of one another in this body. That's a part of our identity. And we face challenges in building this community, just like we talked about challenges before from both within and without. Same thing in our community here. We face challenges from outside of the church. There's all kinds of pressures of things that would try and destroy our sense of identity and community as a people, right? People having different beliefs than us from outside. And in some ways saying, you know what, the stuff you guys believe is ludicrous. You believe in a Savior who died. That doesn't make any sense. You believe in a God who, even though he's all-powerful, still allows suffering in the world. He's supposed to be loving. It doesn't make any sense. And so they'll come and they'll say all these things to try and, I don't know if they're trying to do it on purpose, but it challenges community and actually staying and holding to what we believe. In some places, it gets even more intense than that. And we don't feel it as much here, but throughout church history and even today, there are many places in the world where the church is actively persecuted by people in the countries in which it's situated. I get a bit more of a sense of that from a friend of mine who's a missionary in the Middle East right now. I don't even know what country he's in. Actually, I do right now, but the country he was actually sent to, he wasn't able to stay in because of the civil unrest, and because of the civil unrest, there was no way to protect Christians within the country, and people were attacking them. It's a reality today. There are people in the world who will try and destroy our faith, our community. They'll try and take down what we have or what we're trying to build. There is opposition from without. You know, where we live, it's a little more subtle than that. But there's lots of things in terms of our culture, our society, that really do cause troubles for our sense of community as a people. Sometimes it's just pressures from our culture. You know, our family, who maybe don't follow Jesus, pressuring us not to be so religious. Why do you spend so much time doing that church thing anyways? Just give it a rest for a while. What's the big deal? Don't bother going and being with those folks. Maybe just the busyness that seems to be the virtue of our day. Being occupied 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, constantly engaged in things. The sense that that's the way to live, that's the way to be successful. It makes it really hard to build community when really what you need a lot of times to build community is just time. Unhurried time. One of my favorite times of year actually is summertime. And it's not just because I have less work to do, although that is a part of it. Because one of the things it does is it creates space. And I don't know if you guys have this sensation in summer, but it's wonderful in summertime being able to go for a walk, and we'll do this sometimes as a family. We'll go for a walk, or Tara and I, and just walk down the street, and we run into someone. And we can say, hey, what are you guys doing tonight? You want to get together? And they don't need to look at their calendar, right? And we don't need to look at our calendar, because summertime's a time when we actually have time. And our culture would say we should fill every minute of every day with activity and all these things going on. But sometimes to build community, to build relationship, we just need some unhindered, unhurried time. So that's one of the pressures, I think, that we can feel very much in our day, in our space where we live, that would try and destroy our sense of community. But we also face these kinds of things from within. From within the community, there's a lot of things that could potentially destroy the community we live in. Thinking about stuff like gossip. You know, it's a sad reality, but in a lot of churches, the prayer chain is actually the church grapevine. I don't believe that's the case here, and I pray that it's not. But gossip is one of those things that can destroy community because you're sharing things about people you shouldn't be. Things that are confidential, things that are not intended for others' ears. And they drift around, and they break relationships. We see bickering about issues that really don't matter. Stuff that really isn't central to our faith or important in really any kind of way, but big fights can erupt over that stuff. What do you mean you chose blue chairs instead of red? Are you nuts? I seriously remember in a church I was in years ago, I won't mention the name. There was another one that had a major fight over whether it was going to be a pipe organ or an electric organ that caused a major division in the church. We actually voted one time in another church I was in on the shade of white that the church was going to be painted in. And not a word of a lie, on the front of the church, up on the sanctuary, so they had, it was kind of wood above it, but they had this little kind of strip of drywall. It was probably about as high as the chair rail there. And they took three sections of it and painted it different shades of white, and then you had to vote on which one you wanted. Just, you know, so we wouldn't cause a big fight in the church. They were white. Whatever. But we fight over secondary stuff. Stuff that really, I mean, think about it. Is it worth dividing? Is it worth breaking relationship over this kind of stuff? Do we really care that deeply about it? How many hills are we willing to die on? Like, really? Stuff like that leads to grudges, leads to long-standing bitterness. Relationships are destroyed. Community can't be formed. Even just getting too self-focused or just thinking about me first. We've actually made it a cultural virtue for that too, right? Have it your way, Canada. Such a product of advertising. There's so many messages that we hear that are just, you know, take care of yourself. You got to think of you first. You got to be all about you. You know, everything in your world should be about you and making your life better. You deserve. And so as a result, we think about ourselves when we come into community and we don't actually look for the good of others. So there's lots of things from within. Those are just a few of the things. I mean, Paul has lists of stuff that destroy community from within. But there's lots of things from within that can destroy our sense of community. But I don't want to just dwell there, because what I want you to get this morning is that community's hard. Okay? Do you get that? Do you get some of the reasons why communities are? It's tough. It's tough for me. I get self-obsessed and self-absorbed sometimes too. It's a part of the reality we fight against. But here's where I want to come to today, is that, you know, the people in Nehemiah's day, when they faced opposition to the rebuilding of the wall, they didn't just cower and take it and say, you know what? It's too hard. There's all these other guys that are threatening us, and they probably have bigger swords than we do, and they've got a bigger army than we do. We stand no chance. Let's forget the wall. Let's just go back to Medo-Persia and see if they'll let us go back into our places we're staying with there. They didn't do that. They didn't give up and say, you know what? It's hard. Wow, this is brutal. We can't do it. They stood up and they said, how are we going to get through this? Because they saw it was important. Place and community for the people of God is incredibly important, and it is something that's worth fighting for, but it does require us to fight for it. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just magically take place, and one day you show up and everything's perfect. Anyone ever go to a perfect church? Of course not, because when you got there, you messed it up. Right? Because the church is made up of a bunch of broken people. It's who we are. We actually have to invest and fight for the community of God to be built up. So let me just give a couple ideas of things that, you know, you could probably add a lot of stuff to this list, but just a few things that I think we can do to help invest in, to help build the community of God that we're a part of. Ultimately, Jesus builds his church. We know that. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But within the local church, there is a role we have in this as well. And one of the first things Nehemiah and his people did was pray. They prayed. And let me just say this. I think it's important for us to pray for one another and for the needs we have. Okay? That's a really important part. It's a part of sharing life together. It's a part of investing in one another's lives. It's important. But it's also important to pray for the church. To pray that we would live together in unity. To pray that the obstacles that are becoming big would be taken down. The walls being built up that are getting in the way of stuff will be torn down. We need to pray for the church. I'm guilty of not doing this often enough. It's easy to just get caught up in praying for individual people's needs, and that's important, but we do need to pray for the church, for its vision, its mission, its purpose, what it's here for, that it would be a light, a city on a hill, shining out the light of Jesus to our city. So we need to pray. Then we also need to come with an attitude of humility and service for one another instead of an attitude of me first. It's important that we keep meeting together. I know I quote this verse from Hebrews all the time, Hebrews chapter 10, but don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But keep encouraging one another, and all the more as the day approaches. Don't give up getting together. Get together here on the weekend. Get together in groups throughout the week, whether you're in Shawn Course or a life group or getting together for floor hockey with the other guys or getting together to serve on a worship team or whatever it is, don't give up meeting together. Have those spaces to get together, to be community together. That's hugely important to build and protect community. When we talk about membership, we talk about a covenant in membership, committing to actually stand together through the hard times and the good times. Committing to fight for community. On a personal level, get in there and fix relationships that are broken. Have hard conversations. Be humble. Seek the good of others. It's not easy to do that stuff. And oftentimes it requires us to surrender our motives and our priorities to God and just accept His as ours. Because it's difficult to do those things. It's hard to have some of those conversations, but it is important for community. You know, just as I close today, I just want to say there's times, I think, that we feel the value of community more than others. And for our family, this was one of the weekends where we really felt the value of community. And I know that going through an appendectomy, I know it's a surgery that ultimately is kind of routine. It's not a big deal in the, you know, surgical world in that sense. But as a parent, you know, when you're sitting outside the operating room and you're just waiting, and you were told it was going to be about an hour, and an hour and 5, hour and 15, hour and 20, hour and 25, hour and a half, hour and 35. You just, you know, as it's going by, you're wondering, do you have a reaction to the anesthetic? We've never known of allergies, but you start to worry about all these different things. You wonder, like, was there a complication? Did the appendix rupture in surgery? What happened? Like, you're just, all those things are going through your head. But I can tell you, it is such an amazing thing to know that we had the community of God, our family, lifting us up in prayer. Here we go. Praying for our boy so that not only was he in good hands with the surgeon we had, but he was in the great hands of our God, watching over him every step. So it's ironic that we were talking about community today, and I got this week a very firsthand lesson again in the value of it. This is worth fighting for. This is worth every effort, every investment we can make. It's precious. So don't give it up. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that when you call us to follow Jesus, you don't just leave us out on our own. You don't just leave us fighting on our own to try and make our way through this world, through all the pitfalls and hardships and horrors of it, and just try and keep on following Jesus. But you call us to a community. You give us a place where we can be encouraged and strengthened and loved. Lord, help us to fight for that community. To not be those who tear it down, but to be those who build it up. In humility and love and service. I thank you so much for bringing us together. And pray, Lord, that you would continue to build your church. Lord, let it not be destroyed by anything from without or within. Lord, that many people would be able to come here and see what we have and long to find this community as well. And in doing that, find Jesus. We pray it in his good name. Amen.